Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to start by talking with you a little bit about a moment that changed the course of world history. Well, every moment recorded in the Bible changes the course of world history, but this is a moment that so many people overlooked, and it's really crucial. It's the moment, this is going to surprise you, it is the moment in history when the great Apostle Paul was so paralyzed with fear that according to the text, it would seem that he almost chose or at least entertained silence. We don't think of the Apostle Paul as a man who had to wrestle with fear or ever question whether or not he would preach the gospel. But it is stated right in the text. It's found in Acts chapter 18. If you have a Bible, open your Bible. You know, I was told recently, you can't say anymore, open your Bible. You have to say, turn on your Bible. Okay. Access your Bible. Is that general enough? Access your Bible to Acts chapter 18. Let me set the context and then we'll look at a couple of verses. Paul is in Corinth. He's been there a little while. And he's having a thriving ministry. I'll explain the extent of the ministry in a moment. But in the midst of a thriving ministry, we read, listen to this. You follow along in your translation as I read out of mine. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, we read, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" Verse 11, "And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." This was a turning point in mission history. Let me set the context more. We see Paul's effect on Corinth. He had come to Corinth. If you know the text, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, fellow Jewish believers in Jesus. They're together. Paul immediately begins proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue, which was his normal pattern. As a result of his ministry, we see, listen to verses 6 through 8. Oh, the text is so small. Here we go. "When they resisted and blasphemed," he's talking about some of my ancestors who not only rejected the gospel, but who blasphemed. "But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Verse 7, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So, what was Paul's effect on Corinth? It was an extremely effective ministry. Two hallmarks of any effective ministry: people were receiving the gospel and coming to faith, and people were rejecting the gospel and rising up in opposition. Listen to me. Anywhere you look in the scripture, Old Testament and New, whenever the message of God is clearly proclaimed and accurately understood, polarization will always occur. Always. There is always reception and there is always rejection. Always. Anywhere you look in the scripture. And so we see two hallmarks. There are other hallmarks of effective ministry, but we see these two clearly right here. Paul's having a very, very effective ministry. People are getting saved, and the city is divided. But what about Corinth's effect on Paul? We saw Paul's effect on Corinth. What about the other way around? What was Corinth's effect on Paul? Verse 9. The Lord appears to him in a vision and says, "Do not go on being afraid. Speak. Do not be silent." We don't know why, but for some reason or reasons, Paul was terrified in Corinth. That was the effect on Paul in Corinth. Now, I have to be honest with you, there are some commentators who say that Paul wasn't necessarily afraid. Maybe the Lord's appearance in a vision was preemptive. Maybe it was just to encourage Paul, just to keep him going. Maybe Paul had been a little bit discouraged because his ministry in Athens wasn't spectacular. No, he was afraid. He was afraid. How do we know? Because the text tells us he was afraid. His fear was real. His fear was palpable. His fear was chronic. This wasn't a one-off incident. The Lord says to him, "Do not be afraid any longer." He had been struggling with fear for some duration of time. And we know even from his own words when he writes back to the Corinthians later on. He says in 1 Corinthians, "You know that when I was with you, I was with you in great fear and trembling." This was a real fear. And the danger of the fear was silence. The potential of silence. And so the Lord intervenes. And we see that the Lord gives Paul an exhortation. Actually, it was stronger than an exhortation. It was an admonition, but he gives him an exhortation and he gives him an assurance. He says in verse 10, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. That's the exhortation and admonition and commandment. And now the assurance, "I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And then in verse 11, we see Paul's decision. He finds the resolve to obey, and he continues for another year and a half. Now, I'm jumping ahead of the story, but I want to just tell you something. Paul's victory over his fear in Corinth was our victory. Do you know why? Many scholars, perhaps most, place the writing of what particular book in Corinth? What book did Paul write? What letter did Paul write from Corinth, presumably after this took place, during that next year and a half? Anybody know? Can you guess? No? The book of Romans. And God has used the book of Romans to jumpstart revivals and movements of God for the last 1900 years, for the last 2000 years. Paul's victory over his fear in Corinth led to the writing of the book of Romans, where he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Where do you think he learned it? All right. What we're going to look at today is the fear. I want us to look at the fears that can provoke us to silence, the fears that can shut our mouths. Three of them are identified in this passage. There are at least two other fears that I have found in Scripture that apparently Paul did not struggle with. At least there's no evidence in Scripture that he struggled with them, but we do. So we're going to quickly try to look at five fears that provoke us to silence. We're going to look at the biblical antidotes found in the Lord's assurances. And we're going to look at the potential consequences that can fall upon us and upon our ministries if we succumb to that fear and choose silence. Now, I want to give you a little bit of perspective. We're talking about the fears that we struggle with, the fears that shut our mouths and stop us from proclaiming the gospel. You have to understand clearly that the scripture exhorts us to proclaim the gospel. It's popular, especially today, to talk a lot about the notion that it's not really necessary to state the gospel. You can just live the gospel. I don't know how many people have said to me, St. Francis of Assisi said, always be ready to preach the gospel, and if necessary, even use words. Well, there's a problem with that statement. Number one, Francis of Assisi never said it. It's a myth. It's a myth. He never said it. The first time that appears is in a legend that was written hundreds of years after he was already dead. He never said it. Number two, he spoke to birds. What do you expect? That notion that you don't have to state the message of the gospel, I'll put it kindly, it betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is this. The gospel is a content-driven message. Forgive me, I'm using an idiom that native English speakers will understand. If you don't understand what I mean, let me try to explain. In a way, you could say that there are two types of messages in human communication. There are messages that are driven or communicated by conduct, primarily. And there are messages that are primarily communicated or driven by content. Let me give you a wonderful example of a conduct-driven message. Love, parental love, love from parents is a message that is first and foremost communicated to the children by the parents' conduct, not by their words. A child understands that he or she is loved by the parents long before the child can speak. But the child understands the love from the conduct of the parents. And then later on, the words affirm that and deepen that. Do you understand that? That's a conduct-driven message. Now let me give you an example of a content-driven or content-communicated message. Let's say that I'm leaving Budapest. Let's say I'm leaving Poland from Katowice Airport Thursday morning, 10 o'clock, Wizz Air flight 246 for Budapest. I have to be at the gate, already checked in, no later than 40 minutes before the flight leaves, or I will not be allowed on the flight. The gate will be closed. I have to come to the airport with my boarding pass printed out. I have to be at that airport at that time on that date with certain credentials, including a passport, or I am not on that flight. And just for the sake of drama, let's say that if I miss that flight, I die. Let's say that getting on that flight is a life and death issue for me. Okay? Today is Tuesday. The flight is Thursday. Less than 48 hours. You have less than, what are you going to do? You got less than 48 hours. You're going to love me onto the plane? You're going to live a life that somehow communicates to me within the next 48 hours all the information I need to know to get on the right plane and save my life? This is not a conduct-driven message. This is a content-driven message. And no matter how nice you are, and no matter how wonderful a character you have, and even if you had more than 48 hours, even if you had 10 years, nothing is going to get me on the right flight and save my life unless you give me the content. Do you understand that? The gospel is a content-driven message. If it weren't, God wouldn't have bothered to give us this book. And he wouldn't have bothered to come to us in the flesh. He gave us the inscribed communication, and he gave us the incarnate communication, because that's the only thing that can give us the content that we need to rescue us. Not that I'm passionate about this. Now, isn't there a relationship between conduct and content? Yes, of course there is. And this is where people get confused. Conduct confirms the content. And God will often use our conduct, the character of our lives, either to draw people to want to know the content or to confirm that the content that we have given them is true. But the conduct is not the content. And that's the fatal mistake that people make when they say, I can just live the gospel. You can't live the gospel. Only one person in history lived the gospel. There's only one person in history who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And that's Yeshua. That's Jesus. And we are commanded to communicate the content, and hopefully the character of our lives and our conduct will corroborate, will confirm that content. But you know what? This issue is so important to God that it doesn't even depend upon our conduct. That's a phenomenal thought. But Paul could say in Philippians, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Some preach Christ out of pure motives. And then he goes on to say, what does it matter? For whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and for this I rejoice. It's not a license for living a hypocritical life where your conduct does not conform to and confirm the content. It's not a license for that. But hallelujah, praise the Lord that a person's eternal destiny is not dependent upon how well we reflect the gospel. It's dependent upon God's working in their lives and their response to the content. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Aren't you glad that it's not dependent on you and me? I'm glad. All right. So I say that because we need to really understand how serious this issue of choosing silence is. Silence is the enemy of the salvation of my people. Silence is the enemy of the salvation of all people. So, with that said, what are the five fears in Scripture that can provoke us to shut our mouths? Three of them are found here in this text. The fear of abandonment, the fear of harm, the fear of failure. And then there are two others not found in this text, which I don't think Paul wrestled with, but others have, including Moses. And that's the fear of incompetence and the fear of rejection. And I want to look at all of these. Let's start with the fear of abandonment. How do we know that Paul wrestled with the fear of abandonment? Well, it's suggested by the text. I really hope that I'm not guilty of eisegesis here, of reading into the text. I do think it's here. The Lord says in verse 9, do not be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Verse 10, he says, for I am with you. That suggests that one of Paul's fears was the fear of abandonment, that the Lord was not going to be with him. And this is a common fear. Moses had this fear, and we'll see this in a moment. But the Lord assured Moses, when Moses was reluctant to go back to Egypt, what does God say to him at the bush? He says, I will be with you. Joshua understood this. He had the same fear. And God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. He says to us through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not discouraged, I am your God." In fact, at least 13 times, I stopped counting in the middle of Ezekiel, but at least 13 times from the law, Deuteronomy, up to the middle of Ezekiel, at least 13 times, God says, "Do not fear, I am with you, do not be discouraged." David understood this. He says in Psalm 23, "Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why not? "Because you are with me." And one of the last things that Yeshua said to us, to his disciples, before he ascended to the Father, he says, "I am with you, even to the ends of the age." The writer of Hebrews, quoting Proverbs, says, "He will never leave you. He will never forsake you." You have to understand, this is not just a statement of Jesus' geography. This is a statement of his identity. What do I mean? What's his name? Anybody know? According to Isaiah 7:14, what is the name of the incarnate Lord? What does it mean? God is with us. Do you see that? And in the Bible, when God gives a name, it's not just Fred, you know, or Sam. It's who the person is. It's his being. It's his identity. Jesus cannot be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at the same time be the God who forsakes us. It's a theological impossibility. Do you follow me? The fact that he is with us is not just a statement of his geography. It's who he is. I know, I got to move on. Well, I could park on this one for a long time, but I won't. What else did Paul fear? Harm. The Lord says to him in verse 10, "No man will attack you in order to harm you." You know, it's interesting. We would think that Paul would have been used already to the danger of physical harm. Before he got to Corinth, he had already been flogged, beaten many times, stoned. And you'd think he'd get used to it. Well, I can tell you from personal experience, yeah, you never get used to it, you know? You just don't. You kind of learn to live with the reality of the prospect, but you never really quite get used to it. You just learn that, oh, I guess I'll survive this after all. And here God gives him a promise, but Paul came to understand that this promise was not just a promise for physical safety. Paul came to the realization, ultimately, that even if he was beaten, no man could harm him. I wish I could wave a magic wand and take away any fear that you have of physical harm, but I can't do that. All I can tell you is that even if someone points a pistol at your heart and pulls the trigger and kills you, he cannot harm you. I only pray that somehow, someday, that will become a reality to you, short of someone shooting you in the heart. It is a reality. No one can harm you, even if they kill you. That's why Paul could later say, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's why Paul could write from Corinth, years later, to the Romans, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or danger or famine or nakedness," listen to this one, "or the sword?" No, he says, "in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loves us." And then it goes on very strong. He says, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can touch us. You know, we're better than worms. You cut a worm in half, it grows two and keeps on living. Even if they kill us, they can't stop us. What else did Paul fear? He feared, oh, this is going to be a big one for men. He feared failure or futility. The third assurance that the Lord gives him is, I have many people in this city. Now, I'll be honest. You could understand that in different ways. I choose to understand it to mean, your ministry here is not over, Paul. There are plenty of people that you're going to touch. I've got a lot of people that I've marked to hear the gospel from you and to receive the gospel. That's how I choose to understand it, although I will admit that it doesn't have to be interpreted that way. But if I'm right, then another thing that Paul feared is futility, is failure. And I think it's also borne out by the fact that years later, he wrote back to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Do you know what he said? He says to them, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is never in vain. It's never futile. It's never a failure. Never. He learned it here. What other, let me dwell on this a moment more, just a moment more. Let me explain why our labor in the Lord is never in vain. This is important. Whenever the gospel message is clearly communicated in any form, I'm not talking about methodology, all right? I'm not talking about whether you're handing out a tract, you're writing a book, you're posting something on Facebook, you're producing a podcast, you're sitting down for a one-on-one conversation somewhere in a cafe. I'm not talking about the methodology. I'm talking about the content. Whenever the gospel is clearly communicated, according to the scripture, God is always producing at least five fruits. You can tell that math wasn't mighty. Okay. Five fruits. According to Scripture, you know what they are? I'll go through them quickly. Number one, the fruit of saving faith. That's the fruit that we all want to see. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Whenever the gospel message is communicated, somewhere in history, God is going to use that to create saving faith somewhere in someone's life. He's been using the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, to create faith in the life of Jewish people up to this present day. And Isaiah died 2,700 years ago, or whatever, right? You with me? But another fruit that's always produced whenever the gospel message is clearly communicated is the fruit of biblical division. We don't want to see that one, but that's fruit. And Paul saw it here in Corinth. And that's why he could later write to the Corinthians. He wrote, to some we are the smell of death unto death, to others we are the smell of life unto life, and he calls both of those results triumph. Third fruit, God uses the proclamation of the gospel to prove that he is righteous, to vindicate his righteousness. Let me explain. Ezekiel chapter 2, God says to the prophet, to paraphrase it quickly. He says, go to this people. They're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And whether they listen to you or not. Did you hear that? Whether they listen to you or not. Reception has nothing to do with the equation. Whether they listen to you or not, say to them, thus says the Lord, so that they will not be able to say that a prophet never came to them. There are people walking around right now thinking, I don't know, if there is a God, I don't have to worry about being judged because he never gave me the opportunity to hear. The proclamation of the gospel in any fashion denies people the option of neutrality. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and say, oh, gee, I never had the opportunity to hear. That doesn't happen. Whether we see how he brought the gospel or the opportunity or not is immaterial. But the proclamation of the gospel denies people that option of self-delusion. There's another fruit that's always produced, and you see it here in the Acts passage. It cleanses our hands. Some of you might feel a little uncomfortable when you hear or when you read that verse where Paul says what sounds like a curse, an imprecation. It says, the blood is on your heads, I'm clean. He's not pronouncing a curse. He's quoting a biblical principle found in Ezekiel chapter 33, where, to paraphrase it loosely, God says to the prophet, he says, son of man, speak to the wicked man. If you speak and he ignores what you say, he'll die in his sins. If you're silent, he will die in his sins, but his blood is on your hands. That was what was on Paul's mind. He was saying, I'm clean, I'm innocent, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Now the blood's not on me, your blood is on you. It's a biblical principle, not a curse. And if Paul could think that the Ezekiel passage was relevant to his life, then we need to realize that the Ezekiel passage is relevant to our lives. Now, that's kind of scary, right? The blood is on your heads if you're silent. What does that mean? Let me tell you exactly what that means. I don't have a clue. And I don't want to find out. I want to be able to say my hands are clean. Paul could say that. He writes, who did he write this to? Where I have to find it. Well, he says this in Acts. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He says that to the Ephesians on the beach. He says, I'm innocent, I'm clean. I didn't hold back from declaring what I was supposed to declare. And a final fruit that is always produced when the gospel is proclaimed is conformity into the image of God's Son. I'll just tell you a quick story. Years ago, before we left the States, over 30 years ago, my son was about 4. I was painting a room. I don't like doing anything manual. And I don't even know why I had to paint the room. I'm painting the room. And my son Joel walks in, he's 4 years old, and he looks and he says, Daddy, what are you doing? I says, I'm painting the room. And he gets this big grin on his face. He says, can I help? Every bone in my body wanted to shriek out and say no. Because I knew that if I let him help me, what was going to happen? It was going to take 3 times as long. I was going to have to repaint everything he did. I was going to have to clean him up and clean up all the paint that he was going to spill. Okay? There was nothing practical in letting him help me paint the room if my task was to get the room painted. And somehow, by God's grace, I heard myself say to his question, sure, you can help. Why? Well, because the parent instinct took over. And I understood that there was something more going on here than just getting the room painted. In order for him to paint the room with me, he had to imitate me. He had to listen to my instructions. He had to do it the way I was doing it, or at least try. There's an American English, rather, expression that says, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Well, biblically speaking, imitation is one of the greatest forms of conformity. You want to be made like the world? Imitate the world. You want to be conformed into the image of a son under the power of the Holy Spirit? Do what Jesus did. Do what Jesus did, including proclaiming the gospel. So those are the 5 fruits that are always produced whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Four? Are you serious? Let's see. Saving faith, biblical division, vindication of God's righteousness, clean hands, and conformity. Yeah? Okay. Good. All right. Now, let's deal quickly with two fears that apparently Paul did not struggle with, or at least there's no evidence in the scripture whether he did or not. But Moses did. If you have a Bible, look with me to Exodus chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 13. This is when Moses is at the burning bush, and he's had a real nice, pleasant life for the last 40 years. All he's had to do is worry about the sheep. And now he encounters the Lord God, King of the universe, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who tells him that he's going back to Egypt. And Moses doesn't like that very much. And so we read verse 10, chapter 3. God says, "Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. Then you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship them at this mountain.'" Verse 13? "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" What's going on here? What's the fear? The fear is incompetence. Who am I that I should go? What do I say? I don't know what to say. I've never been eloquent. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. And what is the Lord's assurance to him? He gives, just as he gave Paul a threefold assurance, he gives Moses a threefold assurance. He says, verse 12, "I shall be with you." Once again, God's presence. Also, verse 12, "This shall be the sign." In other words, an assurance of God's power. That Moses is not going in his own power, he's going in God's power. And number 3, verse 14, "Thus you shall say, I am has sent me." In other words, the third assurance is God's delegated authority. In other words, God is saying, you don't have to be competent. I'm competent. And I'm sending you in my name, with my authority, with my power. I'm the one who's going. Listen carefully. The competence is in the message and in the one who sent the message. It is not in the messenger. The fact of our incompetence. Listen to this. If God were looking for competence, he wouldn't use any of us. None of us is competent. He doesn't use the competent. You know who he uses? He uses the obedient. And he uses the available. And he uses the equipped. He does equip us. Just for Jesus, we like to say, God doesn't use our ability. He uses our availability. And this is his pattern throughout history. And he does this deliberately, so that he gets the glory. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, God has chosen the weak things of the earth to confound the mighty. God has chosen the foolish things of the earth to confound the wise. I'm hoping that someday someone will find a manuscript that goes on to say, God has chosen the short things of the earth to confound the tall. But I don't know if that's ever going to be found. And this is how God has always worked through history, if you think of it. He uses Moses, an 80-year-old shepherd. The Egyptians despised shepherds. He uses an 80-year-old outlawed shepherd, frightened with a speech impediment, to humble the mightiest man and the mightiest army on earth. He uses a ruddy teenage boy with a slingshot and a stick to kill the giant of Gath. He uses a terrified soldier from Benjamin and 300 men who drink water like dogs to rout an army of hundreds of thousands. He uses a woman named Esther to rescue the entire nation. He uses a carpenter, a blue-collar worker with no theological education, who studied in no rabbinic academies, with a Galilean accent, which was, you know, worse than Brooklyn. You know? That's who he uses to be the savior of the world. Who does God use to be the witness to the religious elite of Israel? Another religious elite, right? No, he uses a fisherman who perhaps, you know, Peter might not have even been literate. We don't know. If he was literate, he just knew how to read well enough so he could keep records of the fishing trade, right? He uses a burly fisherman to be the apostle to the religious elite. And who does he use to bring the gospel to the Greco-Roman world? According to tradition, Paul was short, unpleasant to listen to, bandy-legged, he walked with a wobble because he'd been beaten so many times, and he was ugly. And that's who God sends to a world that idolized only two things: beauty and strength. That was it. That's all the Greco-Roman world cared about, beauty and strength. Those were their core values. Why does God do that? To make sure that he gets the glory and to make sure that people understand that the testimony they're receiving is not of human origin. Those are two reasons. Now, this isn't an excuse for us to be unprepared. Scripture exhorts us to be prepared, to study the Word of God so that we're not ashamed, so that we're proper handlers of the Word of God. We're told how to communicate the gospel clearly, speak the truth in love. But the point is, we're never competent. If God were looking for competence, he would just do it all himself right there. I mean, he's doing it all anyway. But he wouldn't use any of us for anything. He'd just say what I want to say to my son. Sit down, I'll paint the room. Right? And he doesn't do that. He says, sure, come on, pick up a paintbrush. So we don't have to fear incompetence. Now here's the real big one that most of us struggle with today. And that's the fear of rejection. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The fear of rejection. Moses was afraid that he would be rejected, and the Lord's assurance was actually, or partially, was already stated in chapter 3. He says, some will listen. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, some are going to listen to you. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, he makes it clear that some will not listen. Jesus said the same when he sent out first the 12 and then the 70. He said, go in, and if they receive your testimony, stay with the man of peace. If they don't, shake off the dust. Rejection was assumed by some. This fear of rejection, For those of us who are either who are Western-born, by that I mean either in, I'll expand it to say, today I would include Eastern, Central, Western Europe, and North America. Those of us who are under Western culture, I suspect that this is the real fear. Most of us don't live in a climate where we have to fear physical violence that much. Some of us do, but that's not the real fear that stops us. The real fear that stops most of us most of the time is the fear of rejection, because we have a self-image. And that's why God said through Isaiah, he said, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. That's us, New Testament people. people in whose heart is his law. And then he goes on to say, do not fear the reproach of men. Do not fear their insults. God knows what scares us. I suspect that for many of us, it is the fear of rejection that stops most of non-believers from considering the claims of Christ with an open mind, because, especially those of us who come from a gospel-resistant culture, we know that we're going to pay a price. We know it immediately. And that stops us from even considering the matter with an open mind. But it's also the fear of rejection that stops so many Christians from just obeying the Lord, like proclaiming the gospel openly, clearly, lovingly. The fear that it won't be received. Well, it won't be received. That's the point. Some will accept and some will not. But we don't admit that we're afraid, you know? We say, well, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. That's a lie. What we mean is, I don't want that person to get angry with me. I don't want that person to dislike me. See, the most important thing in my world, in my universe, is that everybody likes me. In fact, the most important thing in the whole universe is that everybody likes me. In fact, that's why Jesus died and rose from the dead, so that everybody will like me. Right? No. Long ago, we Jews for Jesus made a very important strategic discovery. We discovered that what people think of us is not the issue. Oh. What people think of Jesus is the issue. And whether or not people have had the opportunity to hear the gospel clearly in a way that they can comprehend and deal with it, that's the issue. Whether they listen to you or not. It's so much easier if we remember that all God called us to be is witnesses. Any of you have a legal background? Okay. In a court of law, what is a witness required to do? Testify of what?
The truth.
The truth. That's it. That's all he or she has to do. If he can do more, that's great. If he can be an expert witness, that's fine. But the bottom line is that all a witness is required to do is to state what he or she knows is true. Is it his obligation to convince the jury? No. Does he hope to convince the jury? Sure. But that's not his responsibility. The witness's responsibility is to communicate the truth. Okay, I was just given a notice. I'm really running late here, so let me wrap it up. What are the consequences of, hold on. How do we deal with these fears? Especially the fear of rejection. Understand the irrelevance. Doesn't matter whether they listen to you or not. It just matters whether or not you're clearly communicated in love. How else? Identify the one who's being rejected. You're not being rejected. He's being rejected. How else? Embrace the honor of identification. If they rejected me, he said, they're going to reject you. And rejoice in the acceptance of God. Paul writes to the Romans from Corinth, Christ also accepted us. We're rejected by people, but we're accepted by the Lord. Some negative impacts if we succumb to this fear. Disobedience. Silence is disobedience. And then more things follow from it, like shame over our silence, like guilt, like ongoing fear, like delay. We lie to ourselves. We say, well, I'm just going to wait until I know enough, or until I'm better prepared, or until I've built a platform so that the person will listen to me. In other words, being received has to be the only goal, even though God said whether they listen or not. Diversion. Rather than speak, we'll spend all of our time trying to find the right methodology that guarantees success. Listen to me. God doesn't anoint methods. He does not anoint methods. He anoints messengers. Another result, a consequence of succumbing to the fear, inaccuracy. We search for methods that make us acceptable rather than just correctly and faithfully proclaiming the truth. And here's maybe a very important one. A consequence of silence is theological compromise. Because ultimately, we change our theology to justify our fear. Okay? And I'll just speak very personally. There is a very, very popular teaching among conservatively minded Christians today. You find it very strong in the States and in the UK, and it's rampant in Germany. And the theology is that Jews don't need Jesus to be saved, that God has another plan of salvation for them. That's all born out of fear. So you got to theologically justify it. See? But then once you start saying that somebody else doesn't need to hear the gospel, ultimately you're going to say that nobody needs to hear the gospel, including you. That's the ultimate danger of succumbing to this fear. So, tie this up, and then we got a little bit of time. What's our assurances? We're never alone. No one and nothing can harm us. Our labor is never in vain. God is the one who's competent, even when we're incompetent. And whether we are rejected by people or not, we are beloved and accepted by the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain.